Thank you, Paul. Friday, if you saw the news, sad instance in Texas, a deputy sheriff was shot execution style. He was pumping gas into his car and completely vulnerable, shot and killed. If the news reports that I've heard are accurate, the shooter then went up to him and fired several more shots into him, standing over him. It brought to mind another instance right in our own city, in our own neighborhood, in fact, earlier this year, just down at 7-Eleven. A police officer or sheriff's, one of the deputy sheriffs, I believe, was at 7-Eleven. Midnight, he had just gotten off, was getting a drink, headed home, and there was, unbeknownst to him, a robbery that was being planned at that time. And it turns out that the robbers actually had known this gentleman from previous involvement with the police, and they shot him several times. These are just a couple of instances. I haven't mentioned yet Ferguson, and obviously we think of police and recognize that not every police officer is perhaps always doing the right thing, and certainly there are instances where there are problems. But these few scenes bring to mind the reality that in our culture today, it is becoming increasingly the case that those who are in offices, those who are in positions of authority, are looked down upon and questioned, and that even becoming the case that they are killed, murdered. Again, Ferguson has demonstrated this over the last year. Many good police officers fearing for their own lives because of people coming against them, coming against those in authority. If you are in leadership, if you have a position of leadership at work, if you have people who report to you or you're a business owner and people report to you, you recognize that at times you, as an office holder, are sometimes in their crosshairs, though not with a weapon, but with their plans against you, to undermine you, to question you and your authority and your practices. I've spoken with enough bosses and leaders over the years to know the frustrations and difficulties that come when there's one person, or there are a few people who are seeking to undermine or to hinder the work of the person in leadership, and how difficult that is for their work. It's true in government as well, not just in the area of law enforcement or in the area of small business or as a manager in your area of employment. It's true in government. How easy it is to speak against government, and sometimes rightly so, sometimes necessary, but how much more difficult to submit to do a job that would be important and necessary. Howard Marshall, in his commentary on 1 Peter, commenting on chapter 4, notes this very idea. He writes, "In recent years, the loyalty that is essential for the successful running of government offices has been sharply threatened by the treachery of so-called moles, persons who have access to state secrets and who are prepared to reveal them to the public. Regardless of the moral arguments affecting ultimate loyalty, whether to senior government officials or to interests of the public generally, clearly loyalty and unity are essential if a government would stand firm against rivals and opposition. Similarly, in the church, where there's a lack of love and common purpose, the spiritual lifeline of communication to God is broken, the forces of opposition will weaken and eventually destroy the church. This seems to be some of what is in the background of Peter's thought, not regarding police in the ancient world, not regarding government at all. In fact, in chapter 2, he speaks about the need to submit to government, to recognize, to give honor to those who are in authority. But Peter here in chapters 4 and 5 is thinking about the church and the importance of working together in service and love and using our gifts together. And Peter here mentions church structure and the importance of the church working together in its structure regarding even its offices so that we can withstand what's going on around us. And he speaks about this with a sense of urgency. Peter calls the church to urgency to counter the world, and he wants us to do that in light of the structure, the ministries that God has put together. If you have your bulletin there and before you, we're asking the question this morning, why does the New Testament describe Christian service as a matter of urgency? You read some of 1 Peter 4 already, and we'll see it even further here in chapters 4 and 5. Peter has an urgent tone about what he's writing. Here Peter describes how faithful Christian service in the body glorifies God in the midst of opposition in the dark world. The greatness of the opposition around the church is a call to urgent ministry inside according to the gifting and the structure that God has established. Peter sees this as a bulwark of the gospel. If you were to look at the New Testament letters and try to think about which ones had a particular aim of defending the gospel in the world and giving prescriptions for the church in light of that, 1 Peter would be one of the books that you'd want to think about. Peter is writing to the church in light of the darkness in the culture around. And his argument is that as the church abides in Christ, recognizes what Christ has done, follows Christ's pattern, and does so with all of their gifting and the structure that God has established in the church, then the gospel message itself is going to be defended in light of all the darkness around and the pressures from the outside. Broadly speaking, in the New Testament, there are two kinds of pressures coming upon the church. There are external pressures from Jews, from Rome, these outside pressures coming in, sometimes economic pressures. And there are internal pressures, those things that would lead to infighting, those things that would lead to disagreements, sometimes with Judaism, sometimes with other issues that would come up. But most often, the New Testament letters are written in light of those kinds of pressures, one or of those or both of them. And Peter seems here in these latter sections to be dealing with both and dealing with the internal in light of the external. And that's what we'll be thinking about. Grab your Bible there in 1 Peter. It helps us if we can catch up just a bit on what Peter's writing about, especially these final three chapters. Here Peter urges the audience to fully embrace their alien status that he mentions in the first couple of chapters. He calls them strangers, aliens, but they are chosen aliens. So they're God's people, they're chosen to God, they're known of Him, they're called out, and so being on earth makes them aliens. We have an alien status because we're God's people, but we are here. We're not yet home with Him. And these believers were scattered from their homeland. Nowhere on earth was home. In consequence, they sought to alienate themselves from the selfish ways of the world to fully identify with Christ. Turn back, if your Bible's open, to chapter 4. Just turn back a bit to chapter 1. It may be that verses 13 through 15 provide the argument, the thesis that Peter sustains throughout his epistle, we might say. Here's his argument. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined. Note, by the way, we'll come back to those. You read them already this morning in chapter 4, a self-disciplined mindset for the purpose of prayer, if you recall. He's stated the idea previously here in 1:13. Being self-disciplined and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you're aliens here. Don't set your hope on what's here. Don't set your hope on getting by or on and getting ahead. Set your hope on what's to be brought to you in the end when Christ returns. Obviously, you have to live here, but this place is not your residence. This is not your hope. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, verse 15, you also be holy in all your conduct. Verse 16, be holy because I am holy. And what Peter has in mind with holiness is be different from the world. Recognize your alien status and embrace it. Embrace your alien status. Yes, I'm different here. This is not my home. Yes, this is. I'm part of the new group, if we would allow ourselves to bridge with Equipping Hour earlier this morning. And as we progress through the letter, Peter turns more and more to this idea of living holy is living like Christ as an alien here. And in fact, in chapter 2, he'll bring up these various spheres of how believers live differently in a corporate society, in a strong group society, how believers live differently, and that's holiness. So in chapter 2, holiness, beginning in verse 11, you who are aliens and temporary residents, holiness looks like abstaining from fleshly desires. Holiness is conducting yourselves honorably. Holiness is submitting to institutions and government, verse 13, submitting in the work sphere and those who are slaves, living as free but not using their freedom as a way to conceal evil. Honoring everyone, holiness looks like submission. Holiness looks like getting along because that's not getting along with those outside because that's not my ultimate sphere. My identity is in the body. And so this is my place of ultimate significance and identity. Peter sees Christ as the ultimate example. Christ, the ultimate alien resident. Here for just a time, never conforming to the patterns that were here. Verse 21, you were called to this because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Peter writes repeatedly that the reality of following Christ as we who are aliens and following him is going to lead to difficulty. It's going to lead to ostracism, suffering of various kinds. And he says this is what Christ endured. Follow his example. Verse 21, so that you should follow in his steps. It's here where, what passage of Scripture, if you're just skimming through verse 22, 23, 24, 25, what passage of Scripture does Peter rely upon here? What Old Testament passages is he meditating upon? He did not commit sin, speaking of Jesus, verse 22, no deceit was found in his mouth. When reviled, he didn't revile in return. When suffering, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounding, you have been healed. It's Isaiah 53, isn't it? Just echoing. It seems like this is Peter just reflecting on Isaiah 53 and writing about Christ and Christ as our example. There is a sense, and you remember this WWJD movement from the 90s, these bracelets. I don't think they had WWJD braces, but that would have sold. And marketing do a lot of things. What would Jesus do? There is a sense in which it's an illegitimate question, another sense in which it is a very legitimate question. We would want to follow his example, and this is what Peter is sketching out here. As resident aliens, remember that there was one before us who came who was not from here. And we have been embraced by him. God has called us through Christ, and we are God's. We are his people. We are holy. We are different. So live like it. And as we progress here toward the end of the letter in chapters 4 and 5, Peter turns to the gifted ministry of the church and how it's going to be maintained. It might be the case that chapters 4 and 5 are the most practical sections of the letter, though the earlier chapters certainly are not impractical, and Peter deals with relationships and all sorts of things. But here he turns to how this gospel message is going to be maintained generationally, how it's going to be protected in light of the external pressures, what's going to happen through the structured ministry of the church as people use their gifts in love together and serve. there's going to be success. Peter showed how Christ's example of submission, suffering, endurance is applied to all sorts of ministries and efforts, even our character. What I want to do in walking through chapter 4, we're going to begin at verse 7 and we'll go through chapter 5 and verse 7. I want to look at 4, 7 through 11 and then turn to 5, 1 through 7. I want to think about the way that Peter speaks of ministry here and faithful Christian service in the body and how faithful Christian service in the body glorifies God. We are celebrating our deacon team today and all that they do for us. And the idea of deacon is mentioned here in a general way in terms of service and all of us serving. That particular office is not mentioned here. It is in a few places in the New Testament. We'll think about that. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, in 1 Timothy 3, various designations about deacons. But here there's a sense in which the idea of service applies to all of us in our serving ministry and in the structure of the church and the attention that is given in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, to elders and their leadership over the church in structuring ministry so that the gospel message continues on. So let's think about faithful Christian service and urgency. Notice the text with me in verse 8. Now the end of all things is near. This is the urgent tone that Peter begins with. Here, in 4:7, but this is not the first time Peter has dealt with the issue of the end times. This is a theme throughout, and it's one of the consistent themes of the New Testament, that they see themselves near the end. Therefore, ministry is always an urgent matter. And if you recall back to 2 Peter a few weeks ago when we looked at 2 Peter, we were thinking about the end coming as well and the need for Christian education in light of what's to come. And Peter is even more expressive there about the end times and the need for urgency that Christ could return. And God is patient. God is patient because there's a sense in which God's heart of love wants everyone to come to repentance. And the idea there is today is the day to be involved in ministry, to try to bring people in, to have an evangelistic zeal. This is Peter's urgency. His urgency is about ministry in the local church. Because of the near return of Christ, the end of all things is near. Therefore, notice what he says, verse 7, be clear-headed and disciplined for prayer. This is the attitude of the local church as we recognize the nearness of Christ's return and its result. Clear-headedness, disciplined for prayer. It is interesting that prayer hasn't been mentioned much lately, and Peter doesn't return to it very quickly. And what I'm gathering from this is that in the New Testament, and I think this is true from Acts and so forth, prayer pervades everything. It's just there. It's just going on. And it's natural. It's going on because of the mindset of people. A, the syllogism would run something like this. If Christ is going to return soon, and we are a part of that return, we'd want to pray now. We'd want to be urgent about what's happening in the world, about the times of this era, and the importance of life and relationships and ministry. We would be disciplined, and that discipline would lead to prayer. That would be a natural result of this kind of a mindset. He's coming. Discipline, prayer, urgency about what's going on. Above all, verse 8, Peter turns to the horizontal implications of the gospel. What does he say? Above all, keep your love for one another at full strength, because love covers a multitude of sins. I said earlier there are two kinds of pressures upon the church in the ancient world. There's external and there's internal. And I said that I think Peter begins with the internal here for the sake of the external. Because of the pressures that are on the outside, Judaism, Rome, what have you, there's a concern that inside needs to be taken care of. There needs to be this bunker kind of an attitude about the church and solidifying it. And what does that? A clear mindset, discipline, prayer, love. And love, the theme of love will then dominate through verse 11. This idea of love will be expressed in different ways, but loving service, loving to one another. And this is obviously not the only instance of this in the New Testament. Repeatedly, authors speak about this. Turn with me back to John 13 just for a moment. Thinking about fellowship and our fellowship emphasis these weeks, if you're a guest with us, we're emphasizing fellowship here in August and September and October as a church and coming together, or our Sunday school time, our small groups, thinking about this in a purposeful way. You've heard this before, but I do want to draw it to your attention. Peter, when he speaks about love and he speaks about Christ's sacrifice earlier in the letter, I don't think it's inappropriate to consider the upper room when Christ spoke of love, when he spoke of this, and Peter's continuing on those themes. John 13, 31, Judas had gone out, and here's what Jesus says, this apocalyptic kind of statement: the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified with him. If we'll allow, by the way, verse 31 is an implicit statement of new group. New group is starting. New atemporal, ageographical group is beginning in me now, and you are a part of that. You are a part of the most esteemed group in all of history in knowing me, Jesus is saying. God is glorified in him. God is seen in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Children, this familial metaphor again, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I tell you, that's just loaded with imagery of the glory of this family, and they will continue on what Jesus has begun. It's here we can glean into chapter 14 when he says these very kinds of things. The things that I've done, you will do more. This is a part of the movement that Peter is writing about. Peter sees his audience as related to Jesus, in Jesus' family, and part of something absolutely wonderful. That's what you're a part of. Therefore, verse 34, I give you a new commandment. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also must love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. Do you see how the foundation of the New Testament in writing about external pressures and internal pressures roots in Jesus' teaching? You love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples. To speak about one is often to think about the need for the other, especially inside out. If you have love for one another. Back to 1 Peter then, 1 Peter 4. Above all, verse 8, keep your love for one another at full strength. Not just love one another, keep it going. Keep it as a consistent, maintained attitude. And he goes on to speak about love. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Hospitality, it may be, is an exact expression of love and service. It's interesting that he qualifies be hospitable without complaining. Why mention that? Without grumbling. Well, maybe a couple things need to be said. Sometimes when we think about hospitality, we think about an invited event where we send out an invitation or we make a phone call to have someone in our home. We think about hospitality, having someone in our home at a scheduled time. For them to leave at a scheduled time, we would hope, not bring sleeping bags. Wouldn't that be interesting? People come over and they start bringing their sleeping bags in. I'm staying the night. That would be more of what we think of inconvenient. But sometimes think of fellowship, just having people over, and that's important, and it certainly would be hospitality. But there's a sense in which hospitality in this culture is more than that. It's having people over spontaneously, because not to just hang out with them or catch up on the latest stuff in their life, because they don't have a place to stay. They don't have any food. This is the way it is. Quick story. I have to confess I've grumbled at hospitality, but I was blessed on the end. This is January 1st, if memory serves, 2013. January 1st, if you're from Nebraska and a few of you are, what is January 1st about? You know, football. Bowl games, right? And so you watch the Huskers. I mean, this is part of general education, kindergarten. This is what you're taught. It's just what happens. So we have the Huskers ready. We've got a family party, just our family. We're going to enjoy some time together. We've got a menu set out. We have a football party. You know, we know how to do this. So we're going to have some fun time together, ready to relax. The game is just about to start, and I get a phone call. It's a member of our church. What's going on? Hey, what's up? Hey, I've got some friends who were driving through Kansas City last night in that snowstorm, and they had an accident. And they're staying up at a hotel at Platte City, and can the church do something to help them? Husker game's about to start, man. We got a whole menu of stuff here. My kids, we're supposed to be fine. Come on. I mean, that's what I was saying in the back of my mind, right? Oh, yeah. Let me think about it. Let me call you right back. I go to Jules, what are we, you know? Okay, yeah, let me see. We'll see. Okay, they need a few days to stay somewhere. We can get them some food, get some gift cards. Okay, they're okay. Yeah, let me. Okay, got their number. Okay, well, maybe we could have them over tonight to our house, and then I'll take them down to church and get them set up there. They can stay there a few days and see what's going on. Okay, that's what we'll do. All right. So they come over. We don't know these people, you know. So they come over, have dinner, and it's just quiet. You know, just, okay, how do we get to know people? It's okay. Well, by the end of dinner, we begin to talk, begin to have fellowship, and find out more of their situation. Say, Jules, what? I pulled her aside. Maybe we should just have them stay here. It's closer to Platte City. They still have one car they can get around easily, but, you know, find out their situation. Let's have them stay here. It'll be easier for them. Okay, kids, you ready to give up your rooms for a few days? Amen? Okay. Ended up there with us 4 or 5 days, something like that. It was one of the best experiences my family has ever had. If you come to our home and you go into our living room, you'll see a wood plaque on the floor. It is well with my soul. Garrett and Anna Boone gave that to us that week. It was to be for someone in Montana where they were headed, but they gave it to us for hosting them every kind. I'd come home from church, from work that night, and the kids would be playing Wii with them. They'd be hanging out. They taught them to do stuff. Last year, this is a year later, they stayed with us on their way to Georgia and on the way back. We're close friends now. And all that began with me grumbling. It began with me grumbling. I want to hang up the phone and I want to watch a football game with my family. How insignificant is that compared to the friendship that we have with them? Be hospitable, the text says, without complaining. And that means that we have to have the kind of love that we are ready to change our plans. Hospitality is not just when it's convenient. It's, yeah, okay, I'm going to try to do this. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to complain. I'm going to get over that. Confess. I think you'll be blessed as well. Look at verse 10. Based on the gift they've received, yet love is in the back of, of the flow here from verse 8. Based on the gift they've received, everyone should use it to serve others as good managers of the varied grace of God. This is what happens. You use your gifts, you use your service, and it's God's grace, verse 10. This is God working through you. It's here in verse 10 we have this idea of service and ministry and deacon coming up as a verb. The word deacon is a noun in Greek and be a verb, diakoneo. I serve, use it. As you've received grace, you use it, you serve, and it's God working through you. This is again where the New Testament presents the church as this unique instrument in the world where God's grace is alive here. It is God working through you when you serve in this capacity or that one, be it in the ministries we're thinking about today with facility or presbytery or Master's Christian Academy or other things in our church, the chorale, those who serve greeting, those who are in the nursery, whatever the case would be, you serve it with a sense of, you do it with a sense of urgency. Verse 11, notice how Peter then begins to move into these various gifts. If anyone speaks as the oracles of God, if anyone serves, his service should be from the strength God provides. What does Peter sound like in verse 11? It sounds like Romans 12. It sounds like Paul. If you've got this, then do it. If you've got this, then do it. If you've got this, then do it. And this should be carried on. Why? So that in everything, midway through verse 11, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. This service is done in love for the benefit of the whole body. Skip with me now to chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and notice the structured flow of the text. Peter will come back to this paragraph in between and think for a few moments about the external pressures that are coming on. But to this point, we're thinking about the internal stability and strength of the church. Love, hospitality, service, and urgency to do this. And in coordination with a structured church. Therefore, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of the Messiah, also a participant in the glory about to be revealed, I noted earlier John 13 somewhat in Peter's mind here, and I think that's legitimate. I think there are a number of parallels between the upper room discourse and 1 Peter, that what he experienced with Jesus in the last days of his life is yet having an effect upon him, even as he writes here, not to mention the transfiguration. Therefore, as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of the Messiah and also a participant in the glory about to be revealed, think 4:7, the end of all things is near. This is a heightened sense of urgency. I exhort the elders among you, shepherd God's flock, not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely according to God's will, not for the love of money, but eagerly, not lording it over those in trust you, being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you receive the unfading crown of glory. There's a sense in which the New Testament presents this structure of the church in light of ancient Judaism and the structure of the synagogue. There are elders involved who oversee, who manage, who teach. Obviously, there are priestly functions in the synagogue and liturgical functions, singers, a number of parallels that seem to be dropped in the New Testament church. But this one of an elder, an overseer, a teacher, someone who has authority, someone who's looking out to structure to serve, and service is structured with a coordinated plan, with them overseeing it so that it's done, so that it functions. Obviously, under the chief shepherd. And their work is to be done in such a way that things are organized. And even with deacons, all kinds of ministries being done in an orderly way. Peter Davids writes, the term eagerly indicates zeal, energy, enthusiasm for the job. Such enthusiasm is the opposite of the calculating spirit that is concerned mainly about how to make money. It's leadership by example. Being an example fits well with the image of flock. For the ancient shepherd walked in front of the sheep and called them to follow. That's it. It's orderly, structured ministry. I bring this up because sometimes folks are confused about deacons and authority, especially deaconesses. More than once, I've had people question, you have women serving as pastors in your church? You have deaconesses? Man, do you read? You know, can you... Do you recognize they're two different words or two different ideas? In the New Testament world, the elders are males who are qualified, who are called by God, and that's demonstrated, and who lead in the structure of the church. They're the ones who have authority. This is what should be done, this not. And we'll think more about that in just a moment. And deacons serve alongside of them, but the deacons do not have authority apart from them. So it's a delegated authority, a delegated ministry. We want you to do this. As a deacon, you do not have the pressure of ultimate responsibility for that ministry for the church. It's ultimately on the elders. We have called you to do this. We want you to do this. Believe it's God's will for you to do this, and this is how you should do it, in coordination with all kinds of other things. It's often the case, even in a church that's our size, other churches as well, have to look out for this ministry and this one because this might burden this group of people. This might be too much. We have to say how much we can do and how much we can't. There needs to be the sense in which elders have that authority. And more, this kind of church structure is being diminished, even by people who mean well. If you go to websites of churches that sometimes as small as 150, 200 people, you're seeing more and more, but especially in larger church gatherings and fellowships, the title of executive pastor. Have you noticed this? There's a senior pastor and there's executive pastor. D.A. Carson wrote in the most recent issue of Themelios an introductory article on the danger of that, because what ultimately happens is that church structure gets divorced from the Bible. So that elder now has completely different nuances than what the New Testament says. There is a sense in which the preacher or preachers of the church also are those who need to have leadership gifts to organize and coordinate things, and hopefully in light of what they're teaching. Recognize this? So that the ministry is biblical and it's guided that way. Otherwise, the ministry soon becomes a business. Hire someone with business experience and who's been successful. Put them as your executive pastor. Run your church that way while the pastor just talks about theology. That was nice. No, that's not it. There's a structure involved. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. They're under-shepherds who shepherd the flock according to the word, including the deacons. And deacons serve alongside elders under their authority, commissioned with specific tasks, men and women who do not have doctrinal authority and ultimate authority over the church. This is the way it functions. This is the way it goes. The real problem here is sometimes in our culture, a lack of a willingness to submit to leaders. Pick up the text, verse 5:5, likewise, you younger men, be subject to the elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him. He cares for you, and you will know that care only so long as you submit. That's the process that we go through. So there's this church structure inside, and go back with me to verse 12. Here's why. The danger outside. Verses 12 through 19. Dear friends, when the fiery ordeal arises among you to test you, don't be surprised by it, as if something unusual were happening to you. This fiery ordeal that Peter has in mind could be a number of different things. Maybe just generally, all kinds of situations that would come, external pressures that would come upon the church. Don't be surprised. Why? Verse 13. What does Peter say here, verse 13? As you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, rejoice, so that you also may rejoice with great joy at the revelation of His glory. This theme has come up over and over. As Christ, so individual believers, and all of this with urgency because the day is near. The glory is about to be revealed, and you're going to participate in that, verse 13. Therefore, if you're ridiculed for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. None of you ever should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a meddler out in the world. Why? Because that would defame Christ. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God in that matter. Just underneath the surface of the text is the fact that external pressure puts upon believers a moment of decision. Am I going to press on and identify with Christ in the world and follow, or am I going to capitulate? If the former, suffering is going to be involved. If the latter, more likely comfort. This is where church structure comes in. This is where leadership comes in. This is where the vision of God and His greatness in the church comes in. Because in the times of difficulty and suffering and external pressure, remember who you are. This is where church leaders come along and say, no, remember who you are. You're one of the holy ones. You're one of the called out ones. This is time for you to embrace your alien status. This is time for you to be holy. To be holy in 1 Peter is to speak consistently about the gospel and to endure suffering that might come from it, to identify more than anything else with Christ and to endure what might come. And that is a part of the structure of the church ministering, moving on. Howard Marshall again says, suffering is not easy to bear. People may have different thresholds of pain so that one can bear a greater intensity without flinching than another, but everybody has the point where the pain is experienced as pain. When we experience something that is really hard to bear, maybe that appears pointless, we immediately ask, why is this happening to me? Why do I have to keep going? Why do I have to endure? This temptation to quit, to capitulate, It's where the church structure comes in and says, no, this is who we are, this is the kind of people we are, and we are going to love one another, we are going to be together, we are going to follow this structure, we are going to go forward, we've got your back. That's it. Come with us, don't quit. It might involve suffering. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God in that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. Peter sees the pressures of the outside world coming upon the church as God's judgment in a sense of winnowing away. Winnowing away those who are false. This is going to be a preliminary sort of event to the end of the day when the sheep are separated from the goats. And the difficulty in light of that, we need one another. We must love one another. Do you see the logical flow here? The necessity of love for one another, of hospitality, it's because of the pressures that are coming upon the church. If it begins with us, verse 17, what's going to happen to those who disobey the gospel? Word of encouragement, by the way. If you're enduring, you're encouraged by what's going to come upon your opponents one day. Verse 18, if Peter quotes Proverbs, the righteous is saved with difficulty, will become of the ungodly and the sinner. So, verse 19, summarizing, those who suffer according to God's will should, in doing good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. That's a theme, by the way. I haven't had enough time to tease out here. But Peter here and in 1 Peter 3 references the believer suffering and in that recognizing God as faithful Creator such that God is able to comfort and build up not only because of what He has done for us in Christ but because He's the ruler of all creation. The one who has it under His control. Why does the New Testament describe Christian service as a matter of urgency? Peter describes how faithful Christian service in the body glorifies God in the midst of opposition in the world. Two things then, because God is glorified here in a unique way. Think Jesus, think Upper Room Discourse. And there's great pressure in the world. And so we need to be together. We need to be building one another up. I believe this is our fourth or fifth year of deacon appreciation. I couldn't find exactly which year it is that we began several years ago this process. And we've looked at various texts, often 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications for deacons, that they have to have certain character and, again, serve alongside the elders. We could look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where on Paul's third missionary journey, he's thinking about this great gift that's coming back to Jerusalem and how it needs to be serviced, it needs to be deaconed by people of character, people who are reputable, so that that money, this large sum, will get where it's supposed to go. Deacons are those who handle administrative tasks, specific ministries, alongside the elders under their direction. And they do so for the good of all of us. So, let's think about all of us for a few moments. We've thought here about the urgency of their work, and we've thought some about deacons and deaconesses and their specific ministries. How about the congregation and urgency? How can the congregation act with urgency? How can we all act with urgency in light of what's to come? I want to suggest just a few things briefly. First, and this is something that Peter says right here. Be self-disciplined and think about prayer, and this is it, prayer. Pray for your leaders. Pray consistently for Glenda, for Sky, for Julie. Pray for their ministries. Pray for what they do. Pray that God would give them wisdom. God would give them time. God would help them to communicate with us, to know needs, to be a part of it. Pray. Second, participate. Continue to participate faithfully. I commend you as someone who sees you and sees some other churches, though I don't know other churches all that well, I don't pretend to, but see them from a distance and see you, and I'm just so proud of your spirit of participation. If there's a work day, if there's an event, if there's something where the deacons say, this is what we need to do and here's how to do it, there is such high participation among you. Continue on with that. Prayer, participation. Finally, it doesn't go with the alliteration of P, but watchfulness of Christ's return. I've tried to just walk through the passage fairly quickly and I haven't done justice to how frequently Peter speaks about Christ's return and the glory of that. This could be the day. And in light of that, there has to be a sense of urgency about us. I am concerned at sometimes how often evangelicals, I don't see it as much in our church, but how urgent we are about some things, and sometimes church ministry is a bit more casual. I'll get to it. No, there has to be a sense of urgency, a sense of zeal, no less than our own work or in families or other things. God works through us. God's sovereignty is administered through His grace upon us and through us. We come to the Lord's table this morning, and mindful that this is a time to celebrate what Christ has done for us and the commitment that we have to one another. When Paul speaks about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he's chastising the Corinthians for not looking out for one another, not considering the body. And this morning, those who serve among us, we recognize what they have done, and we recognize the commitment we have to one another, and we celebrate that. If those who have been asked to serve the elements would come forward along with the chorale, let's celebrate together our mutual forgiveness in Christ, His service to us, and our service to one another, that we could continue on internally strong, protected from external threats. Would you join me as we pray?